Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday, Monday through Friday. Today is Monday and so we begin another week of broadcasts and conversations live on the air for those of you who participate with me, either simply by listening or by calling in and actually having a voice on the program yourself. Now, why would anyone want to call into a program like this? What's it all about? Well, the name, The Narrow Path, is taken from the idea that Jesus said that the road that leads to eternal life is narrow and difficult. And yet, many people, we certainly know, are not on a very difficult road and are not on a very narrow road. And yet they expect to obtain eternal life. Now, the problem there is, of course, you can't be on a broad road and have it end up at a narrow gate that you want to get through. In order to get through the gate, you have to take the road that gets there, and it's not the one that many people intuitively choose. And therefore, since we might not intuitively choose the right road, we explore what God may have said about it in the scriptures. The Bible is the word of God. It is therefore the map for the narrow path, the path of discipleship, the path that leads to eternal life. And if you'd like to talk about the Bible today, that's what we do. Principally, people who have questions, things in the Bible you don't understand or that you find difficult or annoying, and you want to discuss those. Or you have a difference of opinion with the host because you've heard the program before and you know that there are some views expressed by the host that you think are not quite balanced or correct, and you'd like to correct that situation with your call, please do. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Now, we have all our lines open right now. You could be the first caller of the week, but you'll have to use your telephone. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Sam raised this question just over the weekend. He said, how can anyone apply Ephesians 4:26 on a national level in view of international terrorism and such things as that? Well, what is Ephesians 4:26? Is, I guess, the first question we need to be asking. And in Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Okay, so this is really talking about not holding anger in your heart and dealing with it, dispensing with the anger before sundown and not going to bed angry and so forth. Now, the question is, how do we apply that on a national level in view of international terrorism and such as that? Well, Sam, I actually don't know that we can apply it on a national level. Jesus didn't actually give any directions to political nations about how to conduct their business or their politics. Jesus, when he and Paul, when they gave instructions, they were writing or speaking to Christians, people who are disciples of Jesus. They make up an alternative humanity, an alternative society called the kingdom of God. And therefore, they are called to live according to Christ's instructions. And others who are not followers of Christ are not really expected to do so without becoming followers of Christ. That is, we don't expect people who are not Christians to behave like Christians, although it would be a better world if they did, but it's not our place to call upon them to do so. It's our place to be Christians and to follow instructions that are given to Christians. The teachings that Jesus gave about anger and so forth in the Sermon on the Mount, or Paul's teaching here in Ephesians on anger, this is to direct Christians in the management of their own spiritual righteousness, their spiritual state. And therefore, it's not necessarily a national policy that Paul is giving here. Now, of course, in a country like ours, unlike the times of Christ, Christians have a role to play in national policy, at least by voting. Sometimes even they run for office and do things like that. And then they are in the position to make national decisions. However, I believe that issues like anger which are in the heart, are still something you cannot legislate for other people or for a whole nation. You can tell people or encourage people not to be angry, but you can't make laws forbidding anger, and therefore you're going to have angry people. But Christians have the Spirit of Christ in them, and the Spirit of Christ is patient and kind and loving, the Bible says, and therefore anger, at least a prolonged anger, is out of place. Now, Paul didn't say, don't ever get angry. Excuse me. He said, be angry, but do not sin. And he linked that to not letting the sun go down on your anger. So apparently he believed that if you hold your anger too long, unresolved, it will cause you to sin. But obviously he also thought there's a place for being angry where you're not sinning, because he said, be angry, but do not sin. Obviously, that wouldn't make any sense if all anger was a sin. So there's nothing really wrong with some forms of anger. Some forms of anger are justifiable, but even the ones that are not to be allowed to brew and to continue to fester in the heart. And Christians are to deal with their hearts. Christians are to deal with their spirits. You know, sometimes when we hear about terrorism or something, we get kind of, our blood starts boiling, and we want to go, you know, do some, I don't know, feel like doing some aggressive, retaliatory things. And while it may be the right thing for a nation as an entity to defend its citizens and do things like that, the Christian is not supposed to retain anger in his heart. Remember when Jesus and his disciples were nearing a village in Samaria, and the disciples went to see if there was some place they could stay, and the Samaritans wouldn't let Jesus or his disciples stay anywhere in their village. It made the disciples angry. And they said, Lord, should we call fire out of heaven on them like Elijah did? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. And I think a lot of times this is our problem. We're not doing anything specifically sinful, but our spirit is not right. We don't recognize what spirit is operating through us. It's not the Spirit of Christ in many cases. So the Christian's duty is to look to his own spirit, as well as other duties, but to make sure that he's in the right spirit, that he's operating in the Spirit of Christ. He cannot require a whole nation to do that unless they're all Christians. But the nation can't, you know, tell all the citizens, don't be angry. We can recommend that, but you can't make laws against it. So Christians are really supposed to make sure that they've got their own hearts right before God, and that is where these instructions are to be applied. Paul is writing to Christians about their own hearts. He's not writing actually to a nation about its national attitudes. All right, well, let's talk to Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. It's good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Great. I have a question for you. I don't see anything in the New Testament about a 7-year tribulation. The first part of my question is, where do futurists and I guess dispensationalists get the idea of a 7-year tribulation? I heard it had something to do with the 70 weeks. So that's the of Daniel. So that's my second part of my question. Could you explain the 70 weeks in the book of Daniel? And I'll listen to your answer on my computer.
Okay, Michael. Thanks for your call.
All right. Thank you. God bless you, Steve.
You too. Bye now. Right. There's a couple of places from which people have derived the idea that there is going to be a 7-year tribulation at the end of time. I don't believe that the places that they're finding this support are actually a very strong support of that idea. For example, they do believe, as you said, that the tribulation period that they anticipate in the future is going to be identified with the 70th week of Daniel. Now, you know, Bible students know what the 70 weeks of Daniel are, but the average person does not. So let me just say that in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, a prophecy is given to Daniel by an angelic visitor. And he says there's going to be a certain number of things. He lists 6 different things that will be accomplished in a certain time frame. That time frame, he says, is 70 sevens. In many translations of the Bible, it says 70 weeks, but in the Hebrew, it just says 70 sevens. Well, if you have 70 sevens, the total number of units you have is 490. But what are the units? Almost all scholars believe that the angel's words are referring to years. And that does seem to be fairly well supported. It does seem to be a way that language is being used in Daniel and sometimes in Revelation, is that there will be the measurement of time is often in years. And it says that there will be 70 sevens, that is 70 periods of 7 years. The total number then is 490 years. Now, these in the English Bibles are called weeks, so we'll just use that term. A week of years would, a week then would not be 7 days, but in this connection, 7 years, okay? A week of years. According to Daniel, there would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks that would be considered separately from one another, and they are separated from each other in discussion, but not in terms of chronology. The first 7 weeks ends, and the next 62 weeks immediately follow. There's no gap, but they are simply mentioned separately. So you've got 7 and 62. Well, if you put that together, that's 69 weeks. Now, when we say weeks, remember we're talking about periods of 7 years. So 69 weeks means 69 times 7 years, and that's 483 years. And so then there's a 1 week mentioned, which is, of course, another 7 years. That'd be the 70th week. When you've got 69 of the 70 weeks already mentioned, the last week to mention is what we'd call the 70th week or the 70th seven. Now, when you get to that, you find that that week is going to be characterized by the Messiah's activities. But in the middle of that week, the Messiah is going to be cut off and bring an end to the sacrificial system. He'll cause the sacrifices and offerings to cease. So this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the fact that in Daniel's day, there was going to be a decree of a emperor or of a ruler. And from that decree forward for 490 years, there'd be certain things accomplished, the last of which would be the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection. There is also mention of the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. It says the city and the sanctuary will be destroyed. So this is what Daniel talks about. Now, the language is rather obscure, and there's many different interpretations of it. Many people believe that Jesus came and died at the end of the 69th week. And, of course, that would leave the 70th week, or the last 7 years of this period, unfulfilled at the time of Jesus' death, because he died at the end of the 69th of these weeks. On this view, the 70th week is often seen as something that has been postponed. Because Jesus died, the normal, ticking off of the 490 years was interrupted, and the last seven was postponed. And the dispensationalists and futurists place this at the end of the world. They believe that at the end of the present age, this last 7 years will be inserted before the second coming of Christ. And they call that the tribulation. Now, they get that entirely from Daniel 9 and reading Daniel 9 into some statements in Revelation. Revelation has 5 passages that speak of a period of time, 42 months, 1260 days, or time, times, and half a time. And those are different ways it speaks about it, but they all calculate out to 3.5 years. So there are 5 different times when Revelation speaks about this 3.5 year period. Dispensationalists have imported the idea into Revelation from Daniel 9 that there's going to be a 7 year period at the end of time, which is going to be the 70th week of Daniel. And they identify the events in Revelation with that 70th week, and they call that the tribulation period. They consider that's going to be just before Jesus comes back. That's future. And when they come to the periods of 3.5 years in Revelation, they say, well, this occurrence of 3.5 years applies to the first half of the tribulation, and this one over here applies to the second half. And so they make it 7 years by having 3.5 years doubled up, or sequentially running their course. And so this is the entire case for a 7-year tribulation. Now, the word tribulation is used in Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:21. He said, then there shall be great tribulation, such as never was since the world began, nor ever shall be. However, Jesus didn't say it would be 7 years. He didn't say anything about its length. Likewise, in Revelation 7:14, it says these are the ones coming up out of the great tribulation. But again, in mentioning the great tribulation, it does not specifically mention the length of it. So the idea that the tribulation is 7 years long comes from two data. One is the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel 9, and the other is the multiple references to 3.5 years in Revelation. And the, what seems to be artificial linking of these to make 2 periods of 3.5 years, thus equaling 7. And that's where the idea comes from. Now, as a criticism of it, I would say that unless you imported this idea of the 70th week of Daniel into Revelation, there'd be nothing in Revelation to speak of 7 years. There's plenty there to speak of 3.5 years. But I think the average reader who didn't bring this interpretation into it would probably assume that whenever you read about the 3.5 years in Revelation, you're reading about the same 3.5 years. There is at least no reason not to, and there's no compelling reason to see it otherwise. So I lean toward the view that the 3.5 years, whenever you find it in Revelation, is always the same 3.5 years. And it's not necessarily referring to a literal length of time of the tribulation, but that's another story. The 70th week of Daniel, on the other hand, only becomes relevant to this if you divide the last week of the 70 weeks from the other 69. So that you have 69 weeks running their course, and then it stops. It's postponed. It's interrupted. And thousands of years later then, 2,000 years later perhaps, you have the 70th week tagged on at the end of history. So that 70th week is the end of the world, but there's a big gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Now, this is all very confusing stuff, so I don't want to go into it too much in detail, because on radio it's particularly hard for people to follow. But I would just say if you would read Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, you will find no evidence at all that there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th weeks of Daniel. In other words, if you did not have it in your head that you should place a gap there, then upon reading it, you would assume that the 70 weeks were to run, sequentially, without any interruption, and that the whole period of time from the beginning to the end of that would be 490 years. But you see, the gap adds another 2,000 years between the 69th and 70th week. The whole present age is between those weeks, according to dispensationalism. So whereas the angel said the period would last 490 years, dispensationalism has it lasting 2,490 years. In other words, five times as long as the angel said, which makes the angel rather inexact and inaccurate in his predictions, it would seem to me. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that, and I have many more besides. Of course, there are lectures on this subject at our website you can listen to for free at thenarrowpath.com. But we need to move along and take some more calls. Brad from Tacoma, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
Steve, thanks for taking my call. A few friends of mine were discussing the ability for a Christian to fall from grace. And I noticed in some of my research that a lot of the commentators that take the view of once saved, always saved, that the argument seems to turn to they think that we are not saved by works, but we're saved by grace, which is nothing that we've done on our side. My question is, well, I guess to clarify, I look at falling from grace as being a Christian that maybe has wandered off from the faith or made some choices to fall away from grace, but that seems to be a contention among, well, the people that I'm talking to. They don't seem to like that point of view very much.
You know, it's
Hello?
A very...
Can you hear me?
Yeah, it's a very popular thing for Christians of a evangelical sort to say there's nothing that you are required to do, that salvation is all what God does and does not involve anything on your part. And of course, as likable as this statement sounds, it simply doesn't. There's nothing in the Bible that says it. There is literally nothing in the Bible that says salvation does not involve anything on your part. Now, it does say we're not saved by works, but that's a very different thing than saying it requires nothing. For example, more often than the times in the Bible that says we're not saved by works, it specifically says we are saved by faith. Now, faith is something. It's not a work, but it's something. In other words, to say we have to be have faith to be saved means that we have to have something that we bring to the table. God offers salvation on the basis of faith. All that we have to bring is faith. All we have to do is trust Him. All we have to do is believe Him. And we are required to do that. That's not quite the same thing as being required to do nothing. Because putting faith in somebody you can't see is quite a commitment, especially when you'll be ridiculed for it by people who don't have faith, when you'll be required to trust in the living God who is good and all-powerful at times when things are going really bad in your life and it doesn't seem like God is there. There's lots of things. Faith is a fight. Paul talks about fighting the good fight of faith. There's a tremendous amount of effort involved in faith. And the Bible doesn't ever suggest that you're saved without effort. You're never saved without faith, and faith requires effort. There's a decision has to be made, and that decision has to be remade over and over again as your faith is challenged. You have to say, I still choose to believe God. Now, if somebody says, but then that makes it a work, it does not make it a work at all. Paul makes faith and works opposite concepts, not the same concept. It's a funny thing because Calvinists and some others have said, well, if you have to believe, isn't that works? No, it isn't. It's faith. It's not works. And anyone who reads Paul should be able to see immediately that Paul does not consider faith and works to be the same thing, but in a sense, opposite things. Paul said, for example, in Romans 4:5, let's look earlier, in Romans 4:3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, before I go any further with Paul's statement, what happened to Abraham? He was accounted righteous. Was there nothing he did? No, we're specifically told there was something he did do. He says he believed God, and it, what? His believing was counted to him for righteousness. So he was saved by doing something, believing. That's something you do, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Now, Paul amplifies on this in verse 4. Romans 4:4, he says, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So Paul gives two different alternatives. There's those who work, and if they get saved that way, then it's counted debt to them because they've earned it. Or there's those who, he says, do not work, but believe. And that's counted for righteousness, their faith. So Paul, if someone says, well, if you have to believe, then that's works. No, you've never read Paul very carefully if you think that. Paul thinks that believing is an entirely opposite system than works system. He says, whoever does not work but believes. Okay? So, I mean, no matter how much some people misunderstand that or can't get their mind wrapped around it, we've got direct statements from Paul on that fact, that to be saved by faith is not the same thing as being saved by works. It's the opposite, in fact. However,
well, one of the other offensive things I think to them is that I was reading 1 Timothy 1:19, where the example of Hymenaeus and Alexander, I think that's where they shipwrecked their faith.
Yeah, they shipwrecked many other people's faith. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, and they don't seem to think that's possible. I think that the idea
tell these people
there's just nothing wrong.
Yeah. Tell these people that instead of listening to preachers, they need to listen to what the Bible says, okay? Because you read them that verse. Paul said that these two men, through their influence, have caused many Christians to have their faith shipwrecked. Now, Paul writes to the Galatian Christians, or they were at one time Christians, and in Galatians 5, he says to them in verse 4, Galatians 5:4 says, you have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Okay, so these people were once in grace. You can't fall from grace if you never were in grace. You can fail to come into grace, but you can't fall from grace if you're never in it. So these people were once in grace, but they've fallen from that. They were once in a relationship with Christ, but they're now estranged from Christ. They become alienated from him. Now, to say that Paul didn't believe you could lose your salvation, you're just going to have to argue with Paul, not me.
I would agree with that statement, but one of the commentaries, again, that I read, when they read the same exact scripture from Galatians, uh-huh. they interpreted the idea of falling from grace as falling prior to ever reaching grace. Like,
well,
it says they
that's convenient.
Grace, but they did not fall from the same salvation, which was confusing to me.
That's convenient. Listen, people who want to say that salvation is unconditionally guaranteed to those who once make some kind of a sinner's prayer or something, then they're once saved, always saved, those people are desperate to explain away the plainest statements of Jesus and Paul and the book of Hebrews, especially 2 Peter chapter 2, James chapter 5, the book of Revelation. I mean, you name it. Essentially, every writer of Scripture and Jesus himself make statements that point out that some people can be followers of Christ and believers at one point, but because of persecution or hardship or drifting, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, they drift away. There's different ways people get away from God. And if you get away from God, you're away from God and you don't have salvation, because you can't have salvation away from God. God is your salvation.
I'm learning that. So, okay. Well, thank you very much, Steve. I really appreciate the call and the fellowship.
Okay, Brad. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. Dennis from Oakhurst, California. You are next in line. Hello. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I was listening to you the other day, and somebody called in. It was a Catholic, and I thought you were very gracious with him, and I'm certainly not a Catholic basher, but you know, I do see the a lot of error in the teachings of the Catholic Church and the Magisterium, although a lot of wonderful people who love Jesus Christ, and many of whom are saved in that system, not because of Catholicism, but in spite of it.
Yeah.
And he brought up the Catechism number 460, and is quoting Athanasius, and the sum of it is, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God. And I think that you were generous towards Athanasius in saying that he didn't really have the same milieu that we have today in relationship to the New Age teachings that are out there. The opification of religion and so on. I'm not so sure that I agree with that, because of the Neoplatonic thought that was rampant in those days. Although, let me just say this. I don't even want to make a strong point there. I think a much stronger and I think necessary understanding is the fact that today New Age thought is rampant in Catholicism. It is absolute. There are teachers, most popular books, Richard Rohr, Father Keating, the contemplative movement. It is so ripe for setting the stage for a New Age neo-Gnostic deception. It's amazing. And I think that this catechism here, number 460, goes right along the stream. And, the Catholic Church has always been a chameleon, has always taken on spiritual dynamics that are counter-biblical over the millennia, over the centuries, let's say. So I think that's a lot more nefarious there in number 460 of the Catechism than maybe that you were willing to acknowledge.
Well, Dennis, I don't know much about the New Age stuff in the Catholic Church today, but are you saying that they misquote Athanasius?
No, I'm saying that they are quoting him correctly, and whether or not Athanasius read into those words, which are very poignant, for the Son of God became man so that we might become God, that whether Athanasius read those New Age, neo-Gnostic type of thoughts into that, that we are God, Christ consciousness and all these kind of things, whether he did or not, the Catholic Church certainly aids and abets this kind of leaven and deceptive teaching to a large degree
Well, that may be true. I don't know about that stuff, but I mean, I assume that you know more than I do about it, and that'd be a very easy thing to do. That is to know more than me about it, because I don't follow the trends in the Catholic Church that much. I would think that, though, Athanasius certainly would have an undoubted pedigree as a Trinitarian, since he was the primary defender of the Trinity. Now, I believe that you, you're not Trinitarian yourself, is that right?
Well, I don't hold to creeds. I stick to the Scriptures.
Yeah. But as I recall from conversation with you, that you don't go with the Trinity, and that's, and I don't fault you for that necessarily. I think people should search the Scriptures and go with the Scripture. I do believe in the Trinity, but the point is that whether you're Trinitarian or not, you would know that the Trinity doctrine is not the same as what the New Age teaches.
Right. No, I'm not even saying that. But you see, if Athanasius, or this quote in the Catechism, said that we become gods, little g in plural. It's actually capital G. It says we become God. And that is a teaching called henosis within Catholicism, where we become God. I mean, we literally become God. And I think that it is something to be aware of, because we need to know that this type of teaching is out there, and just to be able to refute it with some good, solid biblical understanding.
All right. I appreciate that, Dennis.
All right. Well, God bless you, Steve.
You too. Good talking to you again.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have my own question, but I wanted to ask a question based on a caller a couple of calls ago.
Uh-huh.
When you were talking about faith and works, I've gotten into that same discussion with people, and the response that I would receive after your conclusion was that, isn't faith something that God has to give that we can't voluntarily perform?
No, it is not. We have faith all the time. Well, in a sense, everything is something. Every breath we have is given by God. But the content of our faith is our decision. By the way, I've got a really strange echo on my headset. Now it's gotten better. Okay, good. That went away. I don't know what that was. Anyway, all people have faith. All people believe something. They believe in themselves. They believe in the government. They believe in their parents. They believe in their spouses. They believe in their employers, or they believe in, you know, whatever. And faith in God simply means you put your faith in God. Now, we could say that God is the giver of everything, of course. He's the giver of every breath, every heartbeat, and all of that. But that doesn't mean that the contents of our faith are something that he gives us. He gives us human nature, of course. He's the author of our human nature, and it is the nature of human beings to trust something or someone, and also to have a free choice about whom they will trust. And so to say that God gives you faith in himself, well, he gives you faith. That is, he gives you the ability to be a believer, and you get to choose what you will believe. And that's why some people choose to be atheists or Buddhists or Hindus or Jews or Muslims or Christians or something else. We have a choice about what we'll believe. The only sense in which God gives us faith, I think, is that he makes us human, and humans are believing creatures. So faith is part of our human kit, our human equipment. Now, I want to say this, that in many cases, God is also the author of our faith in another sense, and that is, of course, the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, it says in Romans 10. And so, if faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then by sending his word, there's a sense in which God even more is an author of our faith, because we don't have faith until we hear from him. But on the other hand, lots of people hear from him and don't believe his word. I mean, lots of people listen to his word and don't believe it. So God is not the one deciding who's going to believe. But certainly, if we do come to faith in Christ, we certainly owe it to him that he gave us the privilege of being sane and rational and being presented with the truth and the evidence and being able to see that it's correct, so that we wouldn't believe something else. I believe God is at work in our lives in many, many ways. But I believe the decision to become a believer in Christ or not remains with us and not with him. So if someone says, well, doesn't faith have to be given by God? Well, he's already done that. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, he said, God has given everyone a measure of faith. So it's, okay, we've all got faith, but not everybody's faith is in God. And that's what God requires, is that we put our faith in him.
Okay. So then verses have been brought up to me on those same lines. Like, if what if someone tries to believe in Christ and tries to put forward faith, but God does not respond, is that his right? Because are there verses that say that God has to draw the person to them, to him?
Well, when we say God does not respond, what does that mean? I've known a lot of people who say, well, I tried God, I had believed in Jesus for a while, but it didn't work for me. And I'm always curious to know, what is it that didn't work? What were you thinking it would do? You know, what results were you demanding? What the Bible teaches is that if we put our faith in Christ, he reckons us righteous in Christ. Okay? Well, so if you really do that, then I believe God really does that. Now, how can anyone say it didn't work for me? You mean you put your faith in Christ and he didn't reckon you righteous? How in the world do you know that? Well, right. Because, you know, but see, what they really mean is somebody gave me the impression somewhere that if I put my faith in Christ, I'm going to get good vibes and I'm going to have a better, a happier life. And things are going to go really good for me. And I'm going to pray for things, and God's going to be like a genie in a lamp, who's just going to, you know, come through for me in every way I want him to and when I want him to. You know, there are people who teach that faith and Christianity produce those kinds of results. People who say that should keep their mouths shut. They should be given a big roll of duct tape so they can keep, every morning when they get up, wrap it around their face and not open their mouths anymore, because they are leading people astray. And anyone who causes somebody to stumble, who would otherwise believe, Jesus said, you ought to have a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the depths of the sea. I'd rather put duct tape around my mouth than that. But the truth is, anyone who says, well, if you believe in Jesus, it's all going to be rosy for you, and you'll feel good vibes, and it'll be the greatest life you've ever had. You'll be high on Jesus. I heard a lot of that kind of talk in the 70s. And some people did experience that, but there's no promise in Scripture of any of that. The Bible doesn't promise anywhere that if you believe in Jesus, suddenly your life's going to get better. In fact, in many ways, Jesus said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But he said, in me, you'll have peace. So some might say, well, I didn't have peace. Well, that peace comes in believing. If you are believing, you'll have peace, because that's really what the peace is. Peace in your heart comes from really believing God. Now, someone would say, well, I believed, but I didn't have peace. No, if you had believed, you'd have peace. That's what peace is. Peace is believing. Peace is trusting. Peace is resting in God. And if you say, well, I didn't have peace, well, I'll tell you what you didn't do right. You didn't rest. You didn't rest in God. Now, is that hard to do? Of course. Like I said, Paul talked about there's a great battle, a fight of faith that we have to conduct. There's a warfare. Faith is one of the articles of armor that we have. It's our shield. And the devil is always trying to test our faith and destroy our faith or shipwreck our faith or whatever. There's all kinds of attacks on our faith. And if you're, you know, if a person says, well, I'm going to be a believer and I've been told this is going to be really cool for me, well, they may find it's not very cool for them at all. But believing what is true is always better. And what we are told is that while we can't see it because we're not in heaven ourselves, God reckons us to be righteous if we put our faith in Christ and hold firm to our conviction of our faith and do not depart from the faith. Now, someone says, but, well, wait a minute, I put my faith in Christ, but of course, how do I know? How do I know that God has struck the record clean on my part? How do I know that he's reckoned me righteous? Well, because he said so.
And the scripture.
Right. Well, that's what faith is, isn't it? I mean, if someone says something and you believe him, that's what faith is. If God says something and you believe him, that's what faith in God is.
Right.
People, I don't know what they're thinking. I think in many cases they're not thinking. And anyone who says, I followed Jesus, but it didn't work for me, I want to say, you know, it's like if I said, you know, someone gave me this car and I turned the key and accelerated, but it didn't work for me. And they say, well, what didn't it do? And I say, it didn't fly through the air like a helicopter. Well, that's not what it's supposed to do for you. You know, who told you it should do that? You know, if you've got an idea of what it's supposed to do for you, and it's not a realistic idea, and it's not what God said, but some Christian said, well, then shame on that Christian for misrepresenting God. But also shame on you for not looking into the Word of God and believing it.
Right. Okay. Well, there's more that could go on about that, but I'll get to my other question, and then I'll just listen on the radio.
Okay.
I was reading in Revelation, and there's a list of people who will remain outside the kingdom in the darkness with the dogs. And one of the things listed is homosexuals. And then and a few words down, it says effeminate men. And I was just wondering if those are related or if there's a difference, and what is the difference between those two terms used.
Right. Okay. Well, I appreciate that. I'll talk about that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. Well, effeminate and homosexual are not the same thing, but they obviously are they are often overlapping categories. Effeminacy would be when a man acts like a woman. Now, frankly, all men act like women in some ways. For example, women love their children. So do men. Women eat dinner. So do men. I mean, there's some things that men and women do the same. But in things where women and men are supposed to be different from one another, men who act like women are at fault and are not supposed to be. To act like a woman is, in a sense, to reject the gender identity that God has made you to be. Now, to go as far as to act so much like a woman that you're, you know, having sex with another man, well, that's going even further that direction into sin. That's going into sexual sin. That's adding fornication to it. And so these are not the same sin, but they're very similar. I mean, they definitely are related to each other, because both effeminacy of a male and homosexual behavior on the part of the male are both a man rejecting the gender that God has made him to be. Now, I realize there's some effeminate and homosexual men probably listening to this program today who are very upset with me and say, I didn't reject anything. I was just born this way. Well, let me put it this way. You need to understand, we were all born broken in some way or another. I don't know what percent, 3% of American males are said to have homosexual orientation. That's the way that they're broken. I'm not broken in that way, but I'm broken in other ways. I have other issues in my life that aren't that. And people that aren't you or me have yet third categories of issues. For example, I know people who have serious problems with drugs and alcohol. That's an area I couldn't even be tempted with. I've never had a single temptation in my life to abuse alcohol or to use drugs. But some people, that's their demon. You know, that's what they really struggle with. People are all broken in one way or another. Some people, their brokenness is simply their proud, their pride, their envy, their greed. Their anger. There's lots of ways that we're all wrong. And that means it's going to be more difficult for us in those areas to act rightly. If I'm born with an anger problem, then it's going to be harder for me to be calm and patient with people and loving toward people, whereas someone who doesn't have that anger problem will find that easier. But they'll find it harder to do something else. A person who's born with a bent toward effeminacy or toward same-sex attraction, that, well, we know what they're going to have a hard time doing. They're going to have a hard time rising to their male identity. And, you know, it's hard. It can be hard. Everybody's got a battle to fight, but not everyone has the same battle to fight. But when Revelation says that the homosexuals will be outside the gate, it doesn't mean people who are struggling with same-sex attraction. Let's talk about people who are behaving in a homosexual way. You know, a person who, let's say, is tempted to sell their body for sex because they're having hard times, so they say, no way, I'm not going to do that. You know, the temptation comes from the devil. The devil is the tempter. You know, if the temptation comes to your head and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, well, then you're not a prostitute, you know? Being tempted to be a prostitute isn't being a prostitute. Being tempted to be a homosexual isn't being a homosexual. A person who's tempted with same-sex attraction, that person's tempted, but they're not a homosexual. you're not a homosexual unless you're sexually involved with the same sex. And as long as you stay aloof from that, you're not. And I realize that today the word homosexual is used to mean somebody who's just in a category of who it's who they are, whereas biblically it has more to do with what you do. Sin is what you do. Sin is not what you feel like doing. Well, I mean, it can be sinful. You may feel like doing sinful things, but the fact that you feel like doing a sinful thing, that's temptation. It's not the same thing as sinning. Sinning is when you do the wrong thing. Anyway, those are some thoughts, and since Mark's not on the line anymore, I'm not sure if we cover the thoughts he was curious about entirely, but we've got no choice but to move along now. Norma from Portland, Oregon is next. Norma, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, I listen to you all the time. I've only called in once before, years and years ago. You were talking to someone the other day. I listened in the morning when it was a rerun, so I heard it twice, but about some Muslims could be Christians and some, I think you said Jehovah's Witness or something like that. There's a possibility. And the verses that kept coming to my mind were John 3:16 and 17 and 18. And I think it says it many times. And I remember when I saw that movie on Gandhi, I thought, how could he not get to heaven? How could he not? Mm-hmm. But God says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the only way I can think of a Muslim as being a Christian is if he's being a Muslim secretly. And if they don't believe, I mean, I don't want anybody to go to hell.
Right.
I mean...
Well, first, Norma, I need to clarify. I don't think I ever said that a Muslim could be a Christian unless they're converted to Christianity. But okay. if we're talking about whether God could forgive a Muslim who has never heard of Christianity, I said I have to leave that up to God to decide. I don't know. Okay. Because the very passage you read in John 3, the verse after the one you read, verse 19, uh-huh. says, "And this is the condemnation." Now, of course, he has just said the world is condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, but the world to be saved, because the world is already condemned. But he says, but this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Mm-hmm. So the condemnation comes because of people resisting the light that they have. The light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than evil, and they shun the light. So my impression is that's what most people do. Most people do shun light if it's not flattering to them, if it's going to call them to make sacrifices they don't want to make, and so forth. Then generally they are against it. But there are people, and when you get around the world enough, you meet people, you say, well, here's somebody who's never heard of Christ, but he certainly seems to not be resisting light. In fact, he seems to be seeking God. And I don't, how many people there may be like that, I don't know. But his uh-huh. seeking God, he can't save himself by seeking God any more than I can save myself by seeking God. I can't save myself. Jesus saves. But Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And therefore, Jesus has the right, if he wishes to be on the basis of what he himself did, to claim for himself anyone whose heart is where he thinks their heart should be. And if they have had a limited amount of light and they've responded very eagerly to it, then I would say God has as much right as anybody has to choose his friends. And especially since Jesus has removed that barrier.
Judgments. I mean, and that gives me comfort, mm-hmm. That everybody isn't judged the same. That's, when they die.
Yeah,
I always think those who are seeking the Lord, probably their judgment will be very light.
Yeah, I think very possibly. Jesus said that servant who didn't know his master's will.
Right.
Or he starts out with the other one. He says that servant that knew his master's will but did not prepare himself and did not do his master's will be beaten with many stripes. But that servant uh-huh. who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. So, how much that could be extrapolated, we don't know. But Jesus makes one thing very clear, is the less light they had in doing the wrong thing, the lighter their judgment will be. Now, see, some people take that and really get a wrong conclusion from it and say, well, we shouldn't give them light then, because the less light they have, the less judgment they'll have. But the truth is, if we give them the light, they might respond to it and receive no judgment at all, you know? So, I mean, it's some people will be more responsible for their sins because we brought the light to them. But that's not an argument against bringing the light to them because if we bring the light to them, they may escape judgment altogether by coming to Christ.
Yeah. Thanks. I think you made that clear. Thank you so much.
Okay, Norman, good to hear from you.
I enjoy your program.
Thank you. Enjoyed your call. God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. Our next caller is Joel from Las Vegas, Nevada. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was so impressed with your explanation. I just wanted to say if it would be helpful to anybody. When I pray for a desire, like a job or something like that, you know, and I pray to God for it, I equally pray, Lord, if this isn't in your plans for me, please don't let it happen. And so I leave it all up to the Lord that way. I just wanted to say that in case it was helpful to anybody, Steve.
Well, thank you. That's legitimate. Remember James said, go to now you who say, tomorrow we shall go into such a city and buy and sell and get gain and so forth. He says, you don't know what will be on the morrow. You should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And so that sounds pretty much like the spirit of your own prayers.
Well, thank you, Steve, and have a good day.
Okay, the same to you, Joel. God bless you. Now, Rich, we only have about a minute. I don't know if that's too short a time for you. Rich from Salinas, welcome. If it's too short, you can call back tomorrow.
That's not a problem. I'll give you the question, and you can pick it up tomorrow, maybe. You were about three callers ago, you were talking. I only caught the tail end of that conversation, but the reason people follow Jesus, you know, because they expect blessings in their life or everything's going to be perfect.
Yeah. Well,
just out of curiosity, what were the first followers of Jesus when he, you know, wandered around there and was teaching and preaching? What were they following Jesus Christ for at that point? Was there anything in the Bible that tells us specifically why they were doing that? Do they all have their own individual ways of wanting to follow him or reasons for it?
Well, we're not told exactly what all the reasons were, but I think it's because they recognized him as God's man bringing in the kingdom of God, and they wanted to be a part of that. Remember when a whole bunch of people who had followed Christ because he was feeding them, they departed from him because he didn't want to feed them anymore. That we know what their motives were, but then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, will you go away also? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so I would have to say that if Peter spoke for all the apostles, which it seems like he probably did, with the exception of Judas, that the reason they were following Jesus is because they knew that he was the one who had the words of eternal life and no one else did. We follow Jesus not because our life is going to be rosy, but we follow Jesus because he's Jesus. He's God, and because we want to be with God and we love God. That's the reason for following him. If we get something out of it too, excellent. I'm not against that at all. I'd like to get something out of it. But whether I do or not, it's still the right thing to do. It's still right to follow God. It's still right to follow Jesus, and it wouldn't be different even if I got nothing out of it. Even if there's no heaven or hell, there'd still be reason to follow Jesus Christ because he's God. That's his right. It's his right to have us follow him. Well, we're out of time today. So I just need to let you know The Narrow Path is a radio ministry that is listener supported. We pay for the radio time. We pay the stations. The money comes from listeners like you, and we'll stay on the air as long as that money's there and the Lord permits. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.